we continue now to look to God's Word, our another great joy. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, that is our home for the rest of this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And to begin this morning, as you're turning there, I'll just take you on a fast forward from one paradise that we have been studying to open, Genesis. Take you from one paradise here, quickly fast forward to another, and not only another paradise, but another paradise that has been shattered, in one sense, shattered. And that is, remember David's kingdom. You remember the pinnacle of David's kingdom? God has made a covenant with him, a future ruler, everlasting dominion. You remember his victories over the Ammonites and the Syrians. It indeed was like a paradise, and then David sinned. You remember that account in 2 Samuel 11. In the aftermath of King David's sin, in the aftermath of King David seeing, desiring, and taking Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel 11, the text immediately highlights David's guilt. When Bathsheba sends word to David after his sinful adultery, remember, with her, and you remember her message to David was simply this, like the gavel of guilt, 2 Samuel 11:5, I am pregnant. All right? The aftermath also then includes David's notorious attempt to what? Put a covering on his sin. You remember that. You remember him calling Uriah off the battlefield, commanding him to go home so he would be with his wife, to lay with his wife. Then, starkly, what a contrast, when Uriah's loyalty to his brothers prevailed, David then put him on the front lines in desperation. I need to do something to cover my sin. Later, when word arrives of Uriah's death, a now derivative consequence of David's sin, the king in sin proceeds to blame the death on fierce battle. Remember this, David's words, when message comes to him of Uriah's death, he says this, just feel the blame dripping off this, chapter 11, 25, David said to the messenger who brought him word of Uriah's death, thus shall you say to Joab, the military commander, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. In other words, it's the sword's fault, right? You remember that. In the continued aftermath of his sin, King David lost sight of the law of his God, which stated clearly, King David would have known this, a man after God's own heart, Numbers 32:23, be sure what? Your sin will find you out. And so it's no surprise when Yahweh seeks out David with a word of judgment. What have we been meditating on this morning already? It's been prayed, it's been sung. Our God is what? Holy. Thus, the implication of a holy God is a God that brokers his holiness, and he's a God of judgment. Yahweh's seeking of David then is indirect. If you remember that account with David, a parable. And David, when that judgment is confronted with him, condemns himself. Of course, there are many more effects on David and in his life that soon unfold. However, as we set the table this morning and return to the paradise lost in Genesis 3, we will see that the effects of David's sin and fall were not anything new. They were not anything new. In fact, the effects of David's sin are really common to all sin. Yes, all sin since the first fall. What we're going to see in this text really serves as a prototype for the aftermath of every sin. Guilt, a covering attempt, judgment, blame. Those, among other effects, as we'll see, are all part of this aftermath. This aftermath of the first sin, the original sin in the garden, in the beginning, here in Genesis 3, which we've been studying. Recall with me, Eve has been deceived and has succumbed to temptation. Adam was not deceived, but was with his wife. And Adam was the one that willfully disobeyed God's command, and he ate. Now that's where we left off last week. Now the aftermath. Let's preview it. Pick it back up in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Father, we do pray that you would help us to see these words, maybe recognize them for the very first time, to understand the implications of this sin. Father, let it be, this truth be planted deep in us to shape and fashion us so that we can live in light of you, a holy God. Oh God, we beg and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We will observe, Westmount, a number of realities in sin's aftermath for Adam and Eve here. Look at it with me. And what they all sum up to is this. We've covered this. They all sum up to what? Death. Death. Diminished, decaying, dying existence. Yes, the slow, remember death. What is death? The slow and painful move away, not just from life, but the slow, painful move away from the life giver. Recall, that is death. And once again, this next section provides not only a theological framework on sin, but it is a practical and pictorial warning itself to anyone tempted or anyone hiding. So let us tarry no longer and begin to excavate all the truth laid up in these verses. Number one, what's the first effect of sin? It is this guilt. Look at it in verse 7. Guilt. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The serpent, recall, did say that their eyes would be opened. Do you remember the serpent did say that? He said it in verse 5. Yet as we noted then, a trademark, partial or perverse truth from the deceiver. The most effective deception always has a kernel of truth. Beloved, never forget that. It wouldn't be effective if it didn't have a vestige of truth in it. And this is Satan's MO, is it not? Take a kernel of truth and wrap it in deception. What Satan then conveniently left out, and here it is what their eyes would be open to see. Yes, it's true your eyes would be opened. What he left out is what your eyes would be open to see if you took. Prior to eyes open, their nature was not fixed. Think about this with me. It wasn't a fixed nature. Good and evil were viable, true options, Adam and Eve. But now with eyes opened, their nature was fixed, and in one sense, like God, with a fixed nature, but not of a nature like God at all. In fact, quite the opposite. God can do no evil, right? In his fixed nature. They now had a fallen fixed nature. They were unable to do any good. God remained fixed in holiness, holy, holy, holy. But now they remained fixed in sinfulness. The question lingering then in the aftermath is this, would they remain in this fixed state? That's the question if you're following with the account. Are they going to remain there? Are they going to live forever like that? With eyes open, they were like God in the knowledge of evil. And God knows evil, remember, in the sense of all things possible and now actual before his eyes. However, they were now very much unlike God in the practice of evil, which God cannot do, counter to his nature. In other words, the serpent lied and withheld what their eyes would see. Their eyes were open, but now open to the knowledge of their guilt. Their eyes were open to see nakedness and feel guilt and shame over it. Beloved, see here the first and foremost effect in the aftermath of sin, and it is guilt. Don't miss it. We need to make a brief comment on guilt, so often misunderstood, especially today. Let us understand guilt rightly. You hear it thrown around a lot. I feel guilty, that is guilt, and so on. Let's understand guilt rightly as it's presented right here in the Word of God. Let's just do this right here with what we see here. Number one, guilt is not just a feeling. It is knowledge, and it is knowledge resulting from an act. Do you see that? Guilt is not just a feeling, some amorphous feeling of guilt. It's actually a knowledge, an objective knowledge that comes from an objectively carried out act. Guilt, then, is not something we feel because of what others have done, like ancestors or people that try to guilt us, right? Guilt is not something we cannot explain because we just feel it. I just feel guilty and I can't put my finger on it. That's not guilt. Guilt is, see it here, is the knowledge, do you see it, you gain after you sin. It's very plain and simple. Guilt is the knowledge you gain after you sin. That's what guilt is. Secondly, guilt does not need a tribunal to make it real, legitimate, or actual. Do you see that here? Did you catch the order of events? As you consider verse 7, this is before the judge comes and levels a word of judgment, isn't it? Yet they are guilty. They are condemned here in the direct aftermath. And note this, by their own judgment, their eyes are opened and they see they are guilty. They sinned and they now know it. This is the guilt and shame akin to nakedness, which we've covered. We covered that back at the end of chapter 2. There, Adam and Eve were naked and not guilty. And then third, guilt is not something that we're comfortable with. I hardly need to say that, as we'll see. We're not comfortable with guilt, are we? In fact, we work very hard to be rid of guilt. Is that not true? We just don't like it. We don't like it at all. Now listen, nothing in the text that follows will suggest that they just adopt this new state. And this is very insightful. Well, I'm guilty. I guess this is part of my new nature. No, we will observe, look at it, fallen humanity's zeal to be guilt-free. We're going to see running. We're going to see hiding. We're going to see blaming. All manner, all classes in, pass the buck 101 right here. Don't want this guilt. Now here is the question before we leave this first effect. Can you put away your guilt? Have you thought about that? Can you do that? Is there something you can do to take care of your guilt? I want you to think about that. I mean, we sin and are guilty, but does this text then present to us a way out? Does it suggest there's something that you and I can do with our own hands? Think on that. That's the first effect of sin in the aftermath of the fall. Next, secondly, not just guilt, we see a covering. Look at the back half of verse 7. We continue in that verse, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And then look, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They get busy doing, covering. Well, Adam and Eve certainly attempt to do something about the guilt and sin's effects. See that? With eyes open, feeling very much guilty and shameful, they seek a covering. To cover their nakedness, which they now see because of their sin, they seek the covering of what? The creation. Let's pull some creation to cover us. Plants, fig leaves to cover themselves. Fig trees, by the way, would later provide good covering for God's people. But they, as good a covering as they are, they would never be a covering that was impenetrable to God's omnipresent glare. Just ask Nathaniel, John 1:48. No, fig leaves or anything at all is absolutely insufficient covering in our sin. There is nothing created that can cover our sin. Yet man, since the garden here, has sought all manner of so-called fig leaves to assuage his guilt and cover his shame. But they are all inadequate. And beloved, they're all impotent, aren't they? Remember with the fig leaves for Adam and Eve, as we see here. Remember Uriah on the front line for David? How about 30 pieces of silver thrown on a temple floor? That will do it for my guilt. For Judas. How about the substances? How do they do with your guilt? How about the food? How about the excuses? How about the escapes? Can you escape the guilt? You know the answer. On it goes. We sew our fig leaves together to cover our guilt, and we get very creative in ways that we sew our fig leaves together. But it's just no use if we're being honest. It's no use. And that will become very clear in the next verse. We cannot cover sin's effects, beloved. We can't do that. The reality is, and this is freedom, to just even confess it, is it not? We are helpless in our guilt. We're helpless. All right, in the aftermath of this fall, we see guilt, a covering attempt. Next, we see judgment. Judgment. On to verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Look at it, in the cool of the day. By the way, notice in the text, God, have you noticed this? God has become what again now? He is Lord God. You see that? We return to the covenant name of God. The serpent is gone, so the downgrading of God is gone, right? And the name, now he's Lord God, he's Yahweh God. And yes, Yahweh God returns to the scene. Yet how he returns to the scene has raised so many questions of interpreters. Often, and especially in modern translations, Yahweh is depicted here returning to the scene as coming out for a garden stroll in the breezy part of the day. You've probably heard that, right? That's what Yahweh is doing. Out for a stroll. It is calm, lovely, and really, in those depictions, it's what? It's paradise, right? It's paradise. But there's a problem with that, and if you've been tracking in our study, you know what the problem is. The problem is it's not paradise any longer, is it? Right? It's not paradise. Paradise is lost. Sin has crashed into the garden. And sin always turns things upside down. It's the anti-paradise. So it would be very out of context for God to return for a calm walk in the garden in light of what he has just transpired. Think with me. It would be something entirely, right, out of this context for God to just return to a calm walk in light of paradise lost. Even more, it would be out of step with others that we see in God's word. When God returns, do you remember in the book of Job, to confront sin and judgment, this is how it goes. Listen to Job 38, 1 to 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Who is this? Note there in Job, out of the wind, God comes. Note that, out of the wind, and he comes with a question. Note here in Genesis 3, look at verse 8, the word for cool, you very likely have a footnote in your Bible, in verse 8 is actually the word what? Wind. And also here, note that God returns to the scene, not just with a question. How many questions? Four of them. Three for the man, one for the woman. Job would be the nearest example of God returning in judgment, but he's not the only one. Think about Israel. When God arrives on Mount Sinai, he descends to constitute a nation of what? Grumblers. What a picture, right? It's already been said. Freed grumblers out of Egyptian bondage with all the treasure and plunder, but they grumble in sin. And as God constitutes, as Yahweh constitutes this nation, listen in Exodus 19, verse 16, on the morning of the third day, this is God now descending to these grumblers. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp, what? Trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. God is not strolling here on Mount Sinai, right? Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln and the whole mountain, not just the people, the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then again, after Yahweh gives the 10 words, the 10 commandments, closes with this. Pick it up in verse 18 of the next chapter. Now when all the people saw, note that the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people, note it, were afraid. and trembled, and they stood far off. Note the separation. And said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Note that God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. In other words, you've been sinning and you don't fear him rightly. God coming in judgment. So note here, God's voice thunders and God's people are afraid and they want to separate. See that? Note here in Genesis 3, noted here, the word for sound, look at it. Do you see it there in verse 8? That actually is the word for voice. That's what that word is, voice. Note also here, as God descends and questions, that Adam is what? Preview verse 10. Adam said, I heard the sound of the garden and I was what? Afraid. Like Israel, Adam is afraid and wants to hide from God. And we're going to come back to that. Now, Westmount, stay with me. Let's put a biblical theology together with the literal original words. Let's put it all together. And we have something like this. Then the man, look at verse 8. We would say this, and this would be on track. Then the man and his wife heard the thunderous voice of Yahweh God as he was going back and forth in the garden in the wind, we could say, of the stormy day. And they hid from Yahweh God among the trees in the garden. Westman, we could mention one other cue that confirms that reading, and it's this. Yahweh does not cover them first, which one would expect if he was coming in comfort. And the point of the stroll is to walk out in comfort, Adam and Eve. No, first, what's Yahweh going to do? Next week, we're going to see that. What's he going to do? Not comfort, he's going to curse them. Church, Yahweh has appeared in the garden in this aftermath. Listen, it's simple, to judge his people. This is a pattern we will see again and again and again in the pages of Scripture. And it should not surprise us because our God is holy. A holy God. And in order to broker that holiness, in order to have presence with him, he must judge unholiness. He must. And it's actually, by the way, the final way that God will appear on a day in judgment. On another windy, stormy day, which the prophets called the day of the Lord. Let's listen to one prophet, the prophet Joel. Joel 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. This is coming off of a call to repentance for their sin. And then listen to this, verse 2. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, and will be again after them through the years of all generations. And listen to this, Joel 2, verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. What is the land like, Joel? The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. We know of these days of judgment, and we know of the one to come. See verse 8 anew. Look at it again. Yahweh is coming as a voice out of the wind of the storm in judgment, an arrival that we see in other sin aftermath accounts in the rest of Scripture. Saints, note this. Sin always brings a judgment and a confrontation from God. Ask Achan in Joshua 7. Have a chat with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Sin always brings a judgment and confrontation from God. All right, along with guilt, a covering, and judgment, sin also brings. Next, separation. Let's continue in verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Beloved, just look at this for a moment. This was paradise, paradise lost. I want you to just grab the gravity of this. Our first ancestors in this paradise, now broken, are fleeing from God. And you say, wow, that sounds familiar in the so-called paradise today, right? Fleeing from God. Consider what has led to this. Their eyes were opened and they saw their nakedness. They have guilt. They have attempted a covering for their guilt. But it didn't stop Yahweh. Did you note that? It doesn't stop Yahweh. And not only is Yahweh coming, but in judgment, his voice in the wind. That is enough. You would say, that is enough. Thus, they want to run and they want to hide. Yes, to separate from God. And so it still goes. And here is where we see the fallen disposition that Adam imputed to us all. See it vividly here. A sin nature that is not only essentially separated from God, but a sinful bent that repeatedly wants to be separated from God in every action, and that can't think of being in his presence. They want to flee from his presence. We sang Psalm 14 already that says, none seek after God, and Romans 3:11 confirms this. And that separation from God inherent to mankind started here. Right here, Genesis 3. Remember, this separation from God is the path of death. And in the aftermath of sin, we seek out that death ourselves in our flight from God. And we know that's true. Now we seek separation from God, but that is not what God is seeking. This is just amazing. We seek to be separate from God, but God comes to us. We're only going to consider this briefly and return to it. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Did you notice that God does not call on the serpent? He doesn't call on the woman, right? He calls on who? The man. Yes, the man, the background character of verses 1 to 6. We have covered this much in Romans 5 and Genesis 2, but here we see it in full bloom. Through one man, Adam, death spread to all men because he was the head. And to this one man, Adam, Yahweh came, not the woman, because he was the head. Beloved, this is headship. And husbands, this is a preview for us on that day when Yahweh comes to us, not our wives, and he asks us, husbands, what we have done. And yes, through the offers and exercises of our wives, he will ask us what we have done. He will call us to account in our marriages first, men. So we don't run from that truth, right? We run back to God and say, God help us, God strengthen us. Of course, listen, Eve must answer as well and is accountable, as we'll see. But there is much more on the line with Adam's failure here. Think of two things with me. A marriage is on the line and an entire race is on the line facing the effects. And again, sin continues to produce effects and separation is one of them. And in the aftermath, see here, this is separation, note it, separation from God, willed by the sinner himself, carried out by him. Church, this is, let's call it what it is, horrific aftermath, right? This is horrific aftermath. And the effects don't stop there. Next, fear. Fear. God seeks Adam and the man answers. Let's circle back just for a moment, but the Lord God, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice first Adam's primary concern here. Did you catch it? Adam's first concern is not, you know, I broke your command, I broke your law. Is that what Adam says? Not at all. Adam is most concerned in the aftermath of his nakedness and his shame. It is so much his fixation that he immediately tries to cover it and to hide. Adam, where is God's broken law? No, I'm naked. I feel ashamed. In other places, by the way, in Holy Scripture, such intense self-focus after sin is actually called worldly sorrow. See 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Notably, worldly sorrow, says Paul there, it leads to death. In other words, that kind of sorrow kills you. Doesn't make things right. Because the sinner feels bad about himself and seeks to do something. Remember Judas? This will fix it. However, what he wants to do, what the sinner wants to do, not only makes matters worse, see Adam, but it is not what God calls his attention to, is it? What does God say? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to? It's simple as that. That'll be clear in a moment. What complicates matters in worldly sorrow is that the sinner is driven by an emotion. Now there it is, right? An emotion that is fixated and centered on self and circumstance. And that self-driving emotion is what you see in Adam here, as he says in verse 10. Look at it. It's like it has lights behind it. I was afraid. There it is, fear. This first man says, I was afraid. That is a sin effect. It's fear. Fear actually is the emotional effect of sin. It's aroused because the sinner has become destabilized. Listen, sin always destabilizes you every time. Once at peace with God's presence coming, now Adam is afraid. There is no peace and security when you sin and step outside God's bounds. Our testimony in our lives after sin reveal that, don't they? Young parents in the room, young parents, you train up your kids to understand the importance of obedience and its equation with safety and stabilization and security. You train up your kids to understand obedience to God's word is the only true place of safety. There is no other refuge. There's no shelter anywhere else. It's obedience. That's it. Might I suggest, then, the number one root cause of fear in people's lives is this: sin. Makes sense, right? Especially as we see that it's sin. Yes, sin produces fear. Whether the sinner admits it or not, it's there. Because Adam's not admitting it yet, right? Every time, sin produces fear. Now, at this point, you want the aftermath to mercifully stop there, right? But it doesn't, and this last effect might be the most painful to watch unfold. Next is blame. Consider the sequence with me in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's what Yahweh says. Verse 12, the man said, Adam, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. God, of course, doesn't need to ask any of these questions, right? The omniscient one knows the answer. And even before this whole scene unfolded, right? This is all by his decree. So why the questions? This is like Yahweh sending Nathan to David to draw him out. This is like the parent that knows the answer but still asks the child, right? Why? And why do they do that? To help them, to help the sinner, often caught in the aftermath of sin and the bent of the flesh. Yet both Adam and Eve can't straighten, and they reveal yet another sin effect. Instead of admission, Adam and Eve choose blame, an instinct oh so familiar to us. And it all started here in the aftermath of the fall. So let's just make a few observations. Number one, look, Yahweh asks, who told you that you were naked? What's the answer? Adam did. He knows it himself, right? No one told you. In other words, your experience did. You know this, Adam. Two, Yahweh asks, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the answer should be, yes, I did. But that's not the answer he gives, is it? No. And thirdly, along with that, the man blames the woman. And the man also, I know you caught this, he just blames God. He throws everything at it. Adam, in desperation and sin effects in this aftermath, just throws everything at it. How tragic is this? Do you remember the woman? Go to chapter 2, verse 23. Do you remember the delight that was given by Yahweh? You remember this? This at last. In other words, this is it, my delight, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That great delight. So now, this delightful gift, this satisfying, finally gift from God, Adam says, she's why I sinned. Does that sound familiar? God, the good things you've given to me are the reasons why I don't do good. Does that sound familiar? If you hadn't given me this good thing, yes, I know I was praising you yesterday for it, but what about today? It's made me sin. Adam, so busy blaming, doesn't acknowledge that he didn't have to take the fruit. See that? And if that wasn't enough, Adam, you just passed all the blame back to God. God, Adam says, and this is the force of it, you see it, you gave her to me. So really, Yahweh, it's on you. God, this is all your fault, really. It's all your fault. Honestly, like if we really want to talk about fault, God, it's on you. Of course, this is the blame game cry that will subsequently echo through the ages. Fourthly, Eve will get into it too, right? Look at it. And she's going to blame the serpent. At least Eve claims deception, right? And all of Eve's children are going to get into it too. And listen with even more gusto and more creativity. I hardly need to give you these examples. The woman you gave me. The devil made me do it. You started it. I was made this way. It was my childhood, the way I was brought up. It's my hormones. I can't control it. Oh, and my circumstance, my neighborhood, my passions. On it goes. Insert your own excuse, right? We're experts. And all of this to say what? And this rings loud and true in 2025 in the society we live in. I am a victim, God. I'm the victim. I'm the victim. Everyone, anyone is to blame except me. Everybody else's fault, not mine. Beloved, for clarity in the wake of our sin and Adam and Eve's here, the only one to blame here is who? The man, the sinner. And in our own sin, we are the only ones, right? Eve should have asked first. Adam should have stopped it. Both had a will to stop. The only one responsible for sin is the sinner. No one made Adam sin. No one makes me sin. And no one makes you sin, right? Blame is not only a misdirection, inappropriate, or a stall. Blame is just plain wrong. And we've all done it. Next week, we'll notice how God does not even acknowledge the blame game. He moves on, as we'll see, to the sentencing. That's what's coming. There's nothing else to say. But as much as we are out of time, it would betray us and our God to stop there and not pull out everything from these passages. We're missing one essential thing, and I know some of you are like, you missed verse 9, right? What about verse 9? Guilt, covering, judgment, separation, fear, and blame are not the only realities present in sin's aftermath here. There is one more. Back to verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's just astonishing if you really take it in with everything we've covered, right? God calls out to the sinful man. He should smite Adam, but he doesn't, does he? He should crumple up Adam and start again, but he doesn't, does he? God should, okay, at the very least, Yahweh, leave him. Leave him to his own devices, but he doesn't, does he? Church, don't miss this. This is grace. This is grace. And you cannot live without grace. You can't live without it. What is grace here? God's relentless pursuit of the sinner. Before Adam responds rightly. Now let's be clear, as I know some of you are thinking this, what God doesn't say, this is not grace. Can we be clear on this? This is not grace. You know what, Adam, it's okay, just don't do it again. That's not grace, right? No, that's not grace. That's actually an embrace of sin, because it's just very inconvenient to deal with it at the time. And that's not here. Listen, God will judge, and that sin demands a payment, but God knows Adam cannot pay that now. He is stained with sin. There is no way back in this Adam. So while Adam and Eve are busy passing the blame, Yahweh, listen, by grace, as we will see, has already ordained a passing of the blame onto another Adam, onto a seed. And who is that? Jesus Christ, right? And he will take the blame. And the punishment, God's wrath, which every sinner deserves. And by the way, that is all of us. There are no exceptions. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned without exception and fall short of the glory of God. Church, that's bad news this morning. But the good news is that God offers grace for those unlike this Adam in this moment who do repent and turn from their sin. You heard it this morning from the three disciples, right? who turn with the extension, the offer of grace, and receive Christ, who will take on the guilt, who will cover, who deals with the judgment, who takes on the blame. And what grace here until he comes? What grace until he comes to endure such wayward creatures resisting repentance, running, hiding, and blaming? Beloved, see this final element in sin's aftermath. Please don't leave without it. Grace. Grace that is not overlooking, ignoring, excusing, or letting off the hook. Grace that knows Adam has done something he cannot atone for. This is grace. So by grace, Yahweh says this. Think back with me to David, remember? 2 Samuel 12:13. What did he say to David? The Lord has put away your sin. The Lord, David, has put away your sin, not you. And thus, what's the implication of the Lord putting away your sin, David? You are atoned for. You will not die. But it is grace also that seeks the sinner like Adam and calls him to repent. And it's only grace in sin's aftermath that will bring repentance. Beloved, mark it. God continues to extend grace to this room full of sinners. He continues to extend it. Me and you. Grace is extended to us beyond the garden. You are all here this morning for a variety of reasons, right? But you are here. And you see this text before you. And I know, in light of our God and this text and the human condition, grace is extended to you right now. Right now. With what you did this morning, what you did yesterday, what you did this week, grace is extended. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in light of that, said this on the call of grace, sins, and aftermath, and maybe it's to you today. He said this, I quote, "Come out of your hiding place. Come out from your self-reproach. Come out from under your covering. Come out from your secrecy, your self-torment, and from your vain remorse. Come out. Come out. Come out and experience grace today." Today. Yes, grace is extended. Come out from your hiding place. Repent and let grace lead you to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do beg and pray that your grace would lead a sinner to you. Father, we pray that your grace in this room would lead straying sinners that confess you back to you. Oh God, let your grace do the work so that we can behold you anew again. And Father, we thank you that we can because of our great, great high priest, Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, the one who took it all for us, interceding on our behalf. So as we confess him and sing to him now, Lord, help us as your grace remains. In Christ's name, amen.